May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to confess that as I was leading the Ten Commandments at the Thursday Prayer Book Communion service the week before last, I had the slightly naughty thought of wondering whether 8 out of 10 was a pass or a fail. I should add that I had some interest in the answer. Not that I got one, so I suppose I'll just have to wait and see. I find it fascinating that way back in the 8th century BC, we find the prophet Hosea speaking on behalf of God and saying, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then, of course, we find Jesus saying to the Pharisees, who were up in arms that he should have the audacity to eat and drink with tax collectors, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. I can only conclude that maybe there's hope for me yet. In all seriousness, though, the prophet saw that the business of people offering constant sacrifices in that great temple in Jerusalem was nothing short of primitive. And yet, 750 years later, nothing had changed. And if the Romans hadn't destroyed that temple in the year 70 AD, one seriously wonders if the practice wouldn't still be going on now. But that's about Judaism. So what's it got to do with Christianity? Well, in my view, a great deal. Because our atonement theology, the meaning of the cross, is largely based upon it. The difference, of course, is that instead of people offering animals to God, God satisfies his need for an unblemished sacrifice as a ransom to atone for the sins of humankind by sacrificing his own son. It's all about a just God who requires his honour to be satisfied. And people need a God of justice, especially when it comes to him dealing with the sins of others. But doesn't it say a lot more about us than it does about God? In a funny kind of way, the primitive nature of sacrifice is perpetuated in our own theology. And perhaps we need to ask ourselves exactly what it is we think we believe. For after all, in every other respect, we regard human sacrifice as an abomination. The God we find revealed in the words and actions of Jesus in that passage from Matthew's Gospel presents us with an altogether different picture. A God who desires from his people mercy, not sacrifice. Presumably asking them to reflect his own divine nature, to do as he does, It seems far removed from a God who requires a price to be paid for man's sins. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I think Jesus is being deliberately ironical in that statement. For the Pharisees went to great lengths to jump through all the religious hoops and regarded themselves as impeccable in the eyes of the law. They stood on the moral high ground, at least in their own eyes, and so looked down on everyone else. But mind you, Jesus certainly stuck his neck out, inviting Matthew to join his motley crew of disciples, and then going to his house to have dinner with him and his tax collector mates. After all, these men were not just morally suspect. No, they were regarded as collaborators and traitors by their fellow Jews, who knew only too well that they not only collected the taxes exacted by their Roman occupiers, but also added an extra slice to pocket for themselves. I referred to the disciples as a motley crew, and for the most part they were. I shouldn't think any one of them would have got very far had they put themselves forward at a selection board for ordination in the Church of England. I shall always remember that in my cohort, being ordained in the Diocese of Guildford, I was the only one who hadn't been to public school and then gone on to either Oxford or Cambridge. Jesus made a point of being there for anyone and everyone. He saw people as having equal value, regardless of their social or moral status. If they needed him, he was there for them. One of my favourite English cricketers when I was a boy was David Sheppard. He was a very fine batsman and on several occasions captained the national team. And like most first-class cricket batsmen in those days, though by no means necessarily bowlers, he had been to public school and Cambridge, a background which made him eminently suitable later to be ordained into the Church of England, where after 12 years at the Mayfair Centre in the East End of London, he eventually became Bishop of Liverpool. And during his time at Liverpool, he wrote a highly regarded book entitled Bias to the Poor. David Sheppard was a fine cricketer and a fine Christian. He believed that, like his Lord before him, he had a duty to stand up for the voiceless and marginalised poor in society. He played his cricket in the days when there were separate dressing rooms for gentlemen, people like him, and players, people like Fred Truman, you know. Nevertheless, his ensuing ministry turned such things on their heads. In many ways, he reminds me of the Dutch-born British Anglican bishop, Joost de Blanc, who at his enthronement as Archbishop of Cape Town in 1957 declared in his sermon, "I have a particular problem. I am colourblind." He became known as the scourge of apartheid for his ardent opposition to the whites-only policies of the South African government. Jesus went out of his way to befriend, minister to, and stand up for the poor people of Galilee, of whom there were many. Was he biased towards them? Only in the sense that he spoke out on their behalf and made them visible. In the way that we often think of that word bias, he was anything but. Just look at how he responded to the leader of the synagogue who came to him and put himself at his mercy. And by so doing, Jesus made himself the subject of ridicule. But that didn't concern him. What did concern him was a grieving father and how he might help him. I began with the practice of sacrifice in the Jewish temple and how sacrifice became incorporated into and embedded in Christian theology. Let me finish by saying that I would describe the ministry of Jesus as being entirely one of self-sacrifice. You will remember that the other healing that took place in the gospel reading was that of the woman who'd been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 long years. During the time of her period, a woman was deemed to be ritually unclean. But did Jesus condemn her for touching him? On the contrary, he commended her for her faith. And the way this incident is recorded in Luke's gospel, however, a further detail is added. When Jesus asked his disciples who had touched him, they tell him it would be impossible to know that someone had touched him because the crowd were pressing in on them. But Jesus was insistent, "I know that someone touched me because I felt power go out from me." And somehow that little fragment says it all. Jesus was constantly giving of himself, and it took its toll. He became depleted as a result. That was the cost. I see the cross as about the man who gave himself for others. And you and I are called to do the same. That's what real privilege is about.